we've been learning how to recognize who is a man of God. And so this week I decided to do some digging in the scriptures to see what the scriptures said about a man of God. And I discovered that the term a man of God occurs about 70 times in the Old Testament. And every time it occurs, we find that the man of God in scripture refers to someone who speaks for God or is a representative of God. The first time man of God occurs in the Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. And in that verse, it refers to Moses. That is, Moses was a man of God. And then we see the same statement again in Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, that Moses was a man of God. We find that the prophet Samuel is called a man of God. It's interesting in 1 Kings chapter 13 that it refers repeatedly to a man who is called only the man of God. We have no idea what the name of that man actually is. The man is never named. And I was thinking to myself, he's never recognized in Scripture. No one knows who this man of God was. And I guess if I was that man and I happened to know that was the way my name was recorded in Scripture, I guess if I was a proud person, that would bother me. But this man is never mentioned in the pages of Scripture. There are other men who are called a man of God, and some of them were Elijah and Elisha and Shimeah and King David. In the New Testament, the expression man of God occurs only two times. One time in 1 Timothy, and the second time in 2 Timothy, and both times they are used in reference to Timothy. In fact, the term man of God could have been used for a number of other individuals. It could have been used of Matthew or Paul or Peter or John or James or Jude and all the other apostles and probably some of the deacons that were teaching. We find them in the book of Acts because they spoke for God. They represented God to other people. And in fact, anyone who speaks for God can be called a man of God, or a woman of God. If you are a woman and you are teaching the Word of God, or you're sharing the Word of God, or you're sharing the gospel with someone else, we can be a man of God or a woman of God. And I know that I'm not a Moses, and I know that I'm not King David, and I'm not even like Moses, and I'm not even like King David, but I would like to have the characteristics of a man of God in my life. And I hope you do too. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at the characteristics of a man of God. In the last study, we started discovering four characteristics of a man of God. And the first characteristic that we discovered was that a man of God must use the money that God has given to him as a tool. The first part of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, if you would. That's where our study is. I'll give you a second to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, the first part of it says, "But flee from these things, you man of God." So there's a statement, the man of God, and what the man of God is told is a command, is to flee from these things. And the phrase, "these things," refers back to verse 10. And in verse 10, it's about do not love money. That is, the man of God does not love money. He understands that he is only a steward of the money that God has given to him. We discovered in our last study that he knows that he is not an owner. He's a steward. He is to use it to buy food and clothes and pay for housing and for other things in order to live. He is not to live excessively with the money. He is to use the money to serve God and to spread the Word of God. The second characteristic of a man of God is also given in verse 11, in the last part of the verse, and it tells us that the man of God is one who pursues righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. We discovered that righteousness refers to external behavior. Godliness refers to our internal attitudes and motives. And the idea is that as godliness increases, our external behavior changes. That is, our righteousness will increase. As our internal godliness increases, our external righteousness will increase. Righteousness just refers to external behavior. The faith and love in verse 11 describes our relationship with God. You have faith in God, you love God. And then the last two spiritual characteristics, perseverance and gentleness, refers to our relationship with other people. Perseverance describes our victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. So we're loyal in the midst of our trials. And gentleness refers to how we respond to other people in the middle of our trial. I mean, it's easy for a trial to make us grumpy and irritable with other people. Gentleness says that that's not the way we behave. You go through this difficult trial, and yet you're gentle with other people. So there are six very important spiritual characteristics here. Six very important spiritual characteristics. The first two, it deals with us. The next two deals with our relationship with God. The next two deal with our relationship with other people. And so that's what we saw in our last study. And that is the two characteristics of a man of God. He flees and he pursues. So a man of God, he flees the love of money and he pursues six spiritual qualities. And you might say, well, how can I have these spiritual qualities increase in my life? And the way they increase in our life is by studying the Word of God, by confessing our sins, and praying. And we call that walking in the Spirit. And those things will start to happen. Those things will start to occur in our life. In our study today, we're going to discover the last two characteristics of a man of God, and we're going to begin with verse 12. Verse 12 gives us the third characteristic, which is that he must fight the good fight of faith. The verse says this, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I want you to notice the phrase, "fight the good fight of faith." And when we read it, we do not always understand this statement correctly. Paul is not telling Timothy to fight to preach a million sermons or to defend against false teachers. Paul is not telling Timothy to study the Scriptures into the late hours of the night in order to preach a sermon or to find some significant truth of the Bible. Now, while all of those might be implied, Paul is actually referring to something much more important. Much more important. He's referring to something deep in Timothy's heart. And you're going to see that in a little bit. So I want to unpack this verse very carefully. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will help all of us understand the meaning of this verse. Because I've never seen a verse that says what this verse says before. At face value, when you just read it, you miss it. And so I want us to all understand exactly what Paul was writing, what the Holy Spirit is writing here. And if we look back to verse 11, we're reminded that Paul told us to flee and to run. I just like the fact Paul says, you're to flee this, you're to run for this, or pursue something. So you flee something and you pursue something else. You flee one thing, you pursue something else. He told us to run away from the love of money. He told us to run after six spiritual qualities. We are to avoid one thing and replace it with something else. I like the idea that God doesn't always tell us no. God doesn't always tell us not to do something. He tells us not to do something and he replaces it with something for us to do. He gives us a positive direction. And God does that in Scripture. And this requires self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to think about this for a second. If you flee something and then you pursue something, that requires self-control. If you're fleeing the love of money, that requires self-control. It's so easy for us to love money and to prize money and to covet money and to not want to let it go and to use it for ourselves. It requires some self-control. So as we walk in the Spirit, we'll discover that self-control increases in our life. And you say, well, why did you say that? Well, what is part of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So as you walk in the Spirit, self-control will increase. You will then be able to flee better, and you'll start pursuing better. It requires self-control. You have to think about it and then apply it. But in verse 12, Paul doesn't tell us to flee or to pursue. What does he say? He says, fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, we need to talk about this word fight for a little bit. We need to talk about this word fight so that we understand what the Spirit is saying. Usually, when we think about fights or battles, we think about a fight that ends quickly and ends in success. We all like success. Maybe the fight is a simple conflict or one that lasts for a few weeks, but the tense of the Greek word for fight here does not refer to a quick fight. The Greek tense doesn't refer to something that happens fast and is over with. It refers to something that's ongoing, an ongoing struggle. Next, Paul told Timothy that the fight is extremely difficult because the Greek word for fight is agonizomai. We get our English word agonize from it. The word means that the fight is agonizing. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is telling Timothy that the fight is agonizing. That is, any believer that's actively engaged in this fight will become weary because it's agonizing. Have you ever noticed that the Christian life can be agonizing as you battle sin, as you battle different issues in ministries? It can be very taxing. It can be very trying. It's very agonizing. Imagine a boxing match or a tennis match that never ends. It continues for hours and days and weeks and months and years. Now, that's the idea of what Paul is talking about. That is that the fight is ongoing. It never stops. It's like a baseball team fighting to win a game that never stops, never ends. The game continues to have extra innings, and neither team is winning. Neither team has enough points at the end of the inning, and so there's another inning and another inning, and the game drags on inning after inning. And both teams are struggling and straining even harder and harder to win as they get more and more tired. It's agonizing is the point. You might be curious to know that the longest professional baseball game on record was between the Rochester Red Wings and the Pawtucket Red Sox. The game was started on April 18, 1981, and that was stopped at the end of the 32nd inning at 4 a.m. in the morning. And the reason it was stopped at 4 a.m. in the morning is because everyone was exhausted and there were only 19 fans left in the stadium. That was amazing to me to realize that there were only 19 fans left in the stadium. And the game was finally finished on June 23rd, 1981, and the game ended with 33 innings. But Paul says that the fight that he's talking about never ends, and it's agonizingly difficult. It lasts throughout our lifetime. We would wish it would end, but it will never end. That is Paul's point. It will never end in our lifetime. So the fight will never end. The fight is agonizing. And then notice what Paul says. He then says, good. He then uses the word good. He says, the good fight of faith. The word for good here gives us the idea that we should be willing to go through the fact that it never ends, and we should be willing to agonize in this fight because it's a good fight. as I was studying this passage of scripture, I was reminded, not something I remember too often, but once in a while I do. And I remembered fighting a neighborhood bully when I was a child. I think I was in elementary school. And I kept knocking him down. I kept thinking, I'm going to win this fight. But I ended up losing in the end. And when I ended up, I was a nervous wreck. And I remember my mother was watching through the window and was hoping I would win, but I didn't win. It was a fight I should have avoided. Some fights are not good. I don't think that fight was actually good, even though my mother was hoping I would win. Some fights are good and some fights are not good. What Paul is referring to is a good fight. We should be willing to fight the good fight of faith. It refers to an ongoing struggle. The Greek word for good here is kalos. It refers to an excellent fight or a noble fight. Kalos actually is a mix of two basic ideas, moral goodness or beauty. And so if you mix them together, some people have said that it means a noble fight. It's a fight which every man of God should be engaged in. I mean, why would you want to run away from a good fight? We should want to be engaged in a good fight. You don't want to be engaged in a bad fight, but you want to be engaged in a fight that God wants us to be engaged in. Next, we need to understand what is the word faith. The word faith in this verse is actually the faith in the Greek. It doesn't refer to subjective faith, like I'm having faith or I'm believing in God. It's referring to the content of faith, the word of God, or the truth. So this battle, this good fight for the faith, is about the word of God, about the truth. Today, it is sad that sermons are preached that are more about giving counseling advice and meeting emotional needs than actually explaining what the truth of the passage is. Sometimes we hear calls for political action or calls for moral behavior rather than actually giving an understanding of what God said in the pages of Scripture. We hear sermons that are preached to create an emotional response in order to motivate people to action. The sad truth is that the emotion that people end up feeling as a result of a sermon can just be sugar or candy. And we all know that it doesn't last very long. The high from it doesn't last very long. Instead, it should be the meat of the Word of God that causes us to grow. But more and more, what we're hearing from pastors around the country, around the world, there are things that stimulate people to action, more like sugar is offered. But the good fight of faith requires that we teach people what the Word of God says. It requires that we defend the faith. I was thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. So turn there, if you would, real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Paul is writing the book of 2 Timothy. He is in prison in Rome. This is his last letter, and he writes this to Timothy. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship." Notice the phrase, endure hardship. "Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then notice in verse 7 and 8 what Paul says about himself. He says, "I fought the good fight." Now that's the same statement that we are studying right now. But Paul turns it around and he says, he's fighting the good fight, we could add, of the faith. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And I think this helps us understand what kind of fight that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy. Paul is talking about something that we are engaged in. and something that Paul was engaged in, and it's not too hard to understand what Paul was doing. He was sharing the gospel. He was teaching the Word of God. He was giving counsel to people. He was coming alongside individuals. He's mentoring Timothy. He's doing everything he can to spread the gospel to the unbeliever. And that is the good fight of faith. And it's ongoing, it's unending, and it's agonizing, especially if there are false teachers involved. And so Paul says that he had been fighting the good fight of the faith. He had been constantly agonizing in the good fight for the content of the faith. And that charge is given to every pastor, every church leader, and every believer. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter whether you are a pastor. It doesn't matter whether you are a leader in a church or whether you are someone who sits and listens to what someone else teaches. There are no exceptions if you are a Christian. The great German theologian R.C.H. Lenski wrote commentaries on the entire New Testament. He said this about this passage. He says, while verses 11 and 12 are addressed to Timothy, they are worded in a form that fits any and every Christian. His point is that these apply to all of us. All of us are to engage in the good fight of the faith. We are either sharing the gospel with someone, we're sharing the content of the faith with someone so that they will become a Christian, or we are sharing it with someone who is struggling, or explaining it to someone who doesn't know what the pages of Scripture teaches, or we are a teacher, we are in some way doing something to share the gospel. And maybe what we're doing is we're just sharing it. So now at this point, we have all the pieces of this verse. Paul told Timothy that the good fight of the faith never ends. It is agonizing. It's a good fight to preserve the Word of God, the truth. A man of God will defend it against false teachers, whether you are a pastor or a person in the pew. A man of God will teach it. A man of God will share it. A man of God will spread it so that people are saved and believers understand the truth so that they can grow by it. For people must hear it in order to be saved, and people must be taught it in order for their lives to be transformed. And we can do that either formally or informally. We can either do that from the pulpit, or we can do that one-on-one in our relationships. I think Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 captures the idea really well. Listen, for the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is, the Word of God, if we unleash it, it accomplishes great things. So Paul is saying that the man of God fights for the content of the faith, the truth. We just need to unleash it. Then notice in verse 12, the next phrase he uses, he says, take hold of eternal life. Now, that is difficult for us to understand. It took me a while to understand what Paul is saying. When Paul says, take hold of eternal life, he's not telling Timothy to become a believer. Because he was already a Christian, Paul was not telling Timothy that he needed to do something. I want you to notice that Paul says, to which you were called. That refers to an effectual call. That is, the Holy Spirit drew Timothy, and he came to Christ. Paul also adds that Timothy had made a good public confession of faith in Christ in the presence of many witnesses. And so even though Timothy was already a believer, Paul reminds him of the eternal life that he possessed. Eternal life was not a wish or a hope. He already had eternal life. It was a reality, and Timothy needed to realize that and cling to it. You see, what Paul is telling Timothy, comes out in the Greek text, is that Timothy was not clinging to the fact of the reality of eternal life. He needed to realize that his eternal life was real. I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And there we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You know what this passage is telling us? It tells us that we have eternal life, and it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it won't fade away, it's reserved in heaven, it's protected by the power of God through our faith, that is, we'll never lose our faith. Isn't that great? Amen. Amen. "For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that is eternal life. Eternal life is real, and it's promised to every believer, and it was promised to Timothy. And so Paul said to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. The Greek word for take hold is really important. It's a compound word. One part of the word means to take. The other part of the word adds great emphasis. And so some have translated the command this way, get a grip or grasp it. Now, the Greek tense is an aorist, and it means that you do it and you do it once for all. It's something that is completed. That is, Timothy needed to finally get a grip on the reality that he had eternal life. And if he would just get a grip on it, he would stop being a lazy Christian. Eternal life should give you a motivation to suffer for Jesus. Eternal life should give you a motivation to hang in there with this unending, agonizing fight for the truth, for the Word of God. It should motivate you to do the good fight. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. So when he says, lay hold of eternal life, he's not saying that you do something with it. He's saying, come on, get motivated. Realize that eternal life is real, and that is your eternity. There is nothing here in this world. This world is disappearing. Come on, Timothy, engage in the fight, the good fight. Timothy had a motivation problem. And you say, well, he was a pastor of a church in Ephesus, but he was not fully committed? That's correct. We saw that in our last study. He was not motivated to stop the false teachers, and Paul tells him in 2 Timothy that he needs to stir up the gift that was within him. He was not a motivated pastor, as he should have been. It appears that he had considered eternal life to be like all the other possessions that he owned in his house. Be like the stove and like the furniture. It was something he owned, something he had. He took it for granted after a while. It wasn't motivating him to action, and he should have done much, much, much more. And I'm sorry that I think sometimes we lack motivation too. He was not fully willing to sacrifice himself for Christ, and I think sometimes that's true of us. Sometimes that's true of me. I'm not always willing to sacrifice myself for Christ. You see, Timothy didn't consider eternal life to be the great pearl in his life. Remember the parable of the costly pearl, where someone sold everything that they had? They sold everything. Everything that they had in order to be saved. Paul is implying that he had never gotten a grip on the incredibly costly pearl called eternal life. And he was not agonizing in the unending good fight of the faith. So Paul commanded Timothy to get a grip on eternal life. He was not going to lose anything. He already had eternal life, which would last forever. And we can just hear Paul say, so fight the good fight of faith and receive the prize that awaits you, Timothy. We can just hear him saying that. Verses 13 and 14 gives us the fourth characteristic. It's the last characteristic of a man of God. Paul is telling Timothy that a man of God keeps the commandment. Here's verse 13 and 14. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is rather bold here, I want you to notice. He commands Timothy first to keep the commandment. That's in the middle of the verse. But then notice what Paul does. He commands Timothy in the presence of God the Father in Christ Jesus. I was thinking, what is Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that both the Father and Christ are aware of what Paul wrote on the parchment that went to Timothy. They're witnesses of what Paul is commanding Timothy to do. They are witnesses. God the Father is the one who gives life to everything. That includes eternal life. That's what Paul says. Paul reminds us that Christ Jesus is the one who stood before Pontius Pilate and told the truth, even though it meant he would be crucified. He told the truth anyway. I think that was a subtle way of reminding Timothy he needed to be willing to sacrifice himself for Christ. He needed to be willing to tell the truth even if it meant his death. I think that's what Paul was implying. So Paul reminds Timothy that both the Father and Christ were witnesses of what he was telling him to do. And Timothy was being commanded to keep the commandment without excuse until the second coming of Christ. And I was thinking, why did Paul say until the second coming of Christ? Because he didn't know when Christ was coming. We know that Christ hasn't come yet. But when Paul wrote that, they were expecting Christ to come at any point. Jesus said that we wouldn't know necessarily when he showed up immediately. And so Paul says that you're to keep the commandment until the second coming of Christ. And notice the next part of the verse, verse 15, it says, which he will bring about at the proper time. That is, Paul knew that the second coming would come at the proper time, whenever that time was. Only God the Father knew when it was. Check out Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where Jesus says that the end times is only known to the Father. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God the Father has planned it in the future so that everyone will be saved that's in the plan to be saved. So that's what Paul is saying here. But notice what we need to ask. He says, keep the commandment. What command is Paul talking about? Well, there are actually a long list of opinions. I think there are 7 different opinions as to what the command was. Some people said it includes the whole Word of God. But I actually think that a better response would be is that it refers to verse 12. When he tells them to get a grip on your eternal life and agonize in the good fight of the faith. I think that's a better understanding. I mean, Paul makes it clear in 2 Timothy that Timothy is not fully engaged in the ministry. I mean, he's not engaged to the point of exhaustion. And so Paul is telling Timothy, come on, Timothy, get motivated. Understand your eternal life is the only thing that counts in this life. Everything else here is disappearing. And if he did, he would give it everything that he could. And why not? This world was not his home. And it's not our home either. This is only a temporary place. In verse 15 and 16, Paul now closes with a doxology. I love the conclusion. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul gives us 4 attributes of God. He actually gives Timothy 4 attributes of God as well. And those 4 attributes are described in these verses. First, he says that God the Father is the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. That's also true of Christ. But you're going to see that fits God the Father here. But Paul's point is that he's in total control of everything. I'm saying, why did Paul tell Timothy this? Well, as a man of God agonizes in this unending good fight for the content of the faith, it's encouraging to know that the Father's plan will succeed, because a good man is joining in with God the Father in the fight. Did you know that when we engage in the good fight, we have someone else who is going to win? It's the Father. We join him in the battle. It's not just our battle, it's his battle, and he's asked us to join him. And he's going to win. And that means we're going to win. We're on the winning team. He just asked us to get engaged. He's asked us to get motivated and do something. Either we share it, we teach it, or we spread it some way. We use our money if we have to. We do something. We get motivated somehow to spread the gospel, to teach the word of God in some way, shape, or form, or tell someone. The second attribute is that God alone possesses immortality. It's also encouraging for the man of God to know that the Father can never be defeated as a result of the fight. Satan and his demons can't win. God is sovereign and immortal. Watch this. God the Father will never die. They can't kill him. But God can put them in the lake of fire forever and ever. God's going to win. That means we're on the, as I've already said, the winning team. We're all winners. Every believer is a winner. The third attribute is that God dwells in unapproachable light. I think what Paul is doing here is he's taking us to a level of understanding of God that we don't normally think about. This reminded me of the Shekinah glory. It speaks of God's glory. Listen to Psalm 104, verses 1 to 2. This is just a wonderful passage that captures the idea. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." I mean, that's great. That's who God is. He is shrouded in light. That's God. He's not a human. He's not an angel. That's our God. The fourth attribute of God is that no man has seen or can see him. It reminds us that there's something about him that if we see him, we die. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, it records these words to Moses after Moses had asked God to let him see him. God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God is beyond our understanding. And that's whom we serve. So just because we cannot see him, it does not mean he does not exist, and that he's not helping us wage the war. Paul is reminding Timothy, and he's reminding us in this passage, that we're not alone when we agonize in this good fight of faith that never ends. Our sovereign, immortal God, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, is with us. And so every man of God is called to get a grip on the reality of our eternal life and fight the good fight of faith. The man of God is to engage in the good fight of faith that never ends. And he is to teach the Word of God. He is to share the Word of God. He is to help spread the Word of God so that people can be saved and believers can grow in their faith. And that's what the man of God does. So then Paul says, "Now to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray.